Many years ago, the celebrated Gershwin brothers wrote a play, and the name of the play was Of Thee I Sing. And in the play, the opening scene is of a group of politicians. They're sitting around in a smoke-filled hotel room, and they're plotting on how to get the president elected. His groupies are there, and they're trying to come up with a campaign slogan that they think will sell with the people. And they say one thing and then another, but then a maid comes into the room, and being a common person, they pull her aside and they say, "What do the people want? And what are they craving? What are they feeling? What should we run our campaign on?" And she said, "What the people want is love." And so they made love the slogan of their presidential campaign. There's a sense in which the world wants love. You hear it in our songs. So many of them are about love. You see it in our movies. It doesn't seem like the movie has ended right unless two people fall in love. It's what the world wants. And what the Bible says is that it's what the church needs. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the Apostle Paul is speaking, and he goes over a list of impressive qualifications, verses 1 through 3. He talks about a person who was supremely gifted, a person who was supremely wise, supremely full of faith, a person who was supremely generous and supremely committed to the cause of Christ, at least to the point that they would give their body to be burned. Paul said if that person didn't have love, it wouldn't accomplish anything. It wouldn't accomplish anything with God because it'd be done for impure motives. But not only would it not accomplish anything for God, ultimately those gifts, those traits, those abilities in and of themselves can't save a church, because the Corinthian church had all of that in the midst of it, and yet it was falling apart. And so what Paul says is that you've got to have love. Love is the most important thing. Faith, hope, and love remain, but charity or love is the greatest of these. You've got to have love. But then the question is, well, what's love? I mean, after all, it's a cheap word in so many ways. You say, I love the salad bar at Ryan's, or some of you say that. Some of you say other things about the salad bar. As you say, I love the salad bar at Ryan's. Or you say, I love New York City, but I wouldn't want to live there. The pornographer puts love in the title of his movie. The politician says, I love America. The televangelist looks in the camera and sincerely says, I love you, just before he asks you to give a generous seed to his ministry. There's a sense in which the word love is overused, and it seems as though Paul knows he has a problem, and so instead of philosophizing about love, he begins to paint a picture of love, and with 15 strokes of his pen, he gives 15 characteristics of what love looks like when it's wearing a suit or a dress or a pair of overalls. He gives you a unmistakable picture of how love behaves, how love moves, how love acts, how love behaves. The first two characteristics are that love is long-suffering and love is kind. Love is patient. Love is kind. Patience is the willingness to go the extra mile. Kindness is the willingness, I think, to treat people like family, to not throw them away so quickly, to be generous with them. And in other words, what Paul is saying is that if you love people right off the bat, you got to know that people are flawed. People are messed up. People have character traits that aren't particularly attractive. People make mistakes. People sin. And you're not going to even begin to love until you can love people. And you can't love people till you can love people who are flawed, because those are the only kinds of people there are. And so he says, love's got to be long-suffering, love's got to be kind. But then he goes on, and he says, not only is love long-suffering and love is kind, but he says love does not envy, love does not parade itself, love is not puffed up. You think about that. Love doesn't envy. love doesn't parade itself, or love doesn't boast. Love is not puffed up. Literally, it means to be full of hot air. Love doesn't brag. Love isn't proud. What's Paul getting at? I think what Paul is getting at in these next three traits is simply this. If you're going to love people, you have to love flawed people. But you also have to love people who are different than you. Because nobody's like you. Nobody's completely at your place in life. There are people who are ahead of you. There are people who are behind you. Life's like a five-lane highway, and sometimes you pass people, and other times people pass you. Sometimes you pass them, and then you get a flat tire, and everybody passes you. People are at different places on the ladder. Some are high on the ladder. Some are low on the ladder. People have different abilities. Some have athletic abilities. Others have musical abilities. Some have intellectual abilities. Some have abilities to be funny and converse. Some people have the ability to embrace and to care in ways maybe others don't. But people have different abilities. And so if you're going to love people, you have to love people who are ahead of you or behind you. You have to love people who are better than you or worse than you. You have to love people who are in the at the bottom, and you have to love people at the top. Because again, nobody's quite where you are on the street. Nobody's quite where you are in your area of gifting or non-gifting. And so he says, if you're going to love people, the first thing you have to do is you can't envy. You have to kill envy in your life. What is envy? Well, envy is that thing you feel or are tempted to feel when people are ahead of you. I mean, when they're in front of you, when they're getting something that you're not, when they're making more money than you, or when you think that they're perhaps more attractive than you or more gifted than you, there's something in you that begins to boil. In fact, the word envy means boil, the grease. In the Greek language, it's something that causes you to resent them. In fact, that's what envy is. It's a two-sided coin. On one side, you resent them for their success, for their ability, for their possessions. On the other side, of course, is the inability to enjoy your own possessions because you envy theirs and yours don't match up to theirs. Classic example is in the Old Testament, where there was a great king who was called the best-looking king and the best-looking man in the country. I wonder what that's like to be the best-looking person in the country. There's no way of knowing, but if the Bible says you are, that means you are, right? The Bible's inspired. The best-looking man in the country stood head and shoulders above everyone. He was loved by his people. He was loved by his wife. He was admired by his children. He was victorious in war. He had everything that you would want to be happy. He had a palace, he had complete control of his kingdom. But one day, in a battle, a young guy named David won a victory. A victory that Saul, the king, could not win. And then, to make matters worse, on the way back home after the battle, some teenage girls came out and began to sing to David. I think they wanted to get his attention. He was single, and he was a catch. And they begin to sing, "Saul has slayed his thousands, but David has slayed his 10,000s. And of course it wasn't true. It was a song. Saul had killed far more people than David, if that's the test of a man. But Saul heard that. And something switched in his life. He was great, he was powerful, he was wealthy, he was loved, but he began to boil, and what the girls sang to David, Saul wished they had sang to him. And out of that envy, he began to unravel, his life began to fall apart. That's what envy is. Envy is that thing you feel when other people are passing you in life. Envy is that thing you feel when you're a have-not, and you look around, and all you see are haves. Envy is this force you feel when you're at the bottom of the standings, and you wish that you could be at the top. Something that takes hold of kings, it's something that takes hold of politicians and athletes and actors. I just finished a book this weekend called Andy and Don. It's about the relationship between Andy Griffith and Don Knotts. It's a sort of a complicated relationship because in one sense they were best friends. They were lifelong friends. They worked together and they made classic comedy on the Andy Griffith Show. But the point of contention between both men, and if their friendship ever got shallow, if there was ever a time when the friendship came to breaking, it was over two issues. The first issue was in relation to Andy Griffith, because Don Knotts didn't make a lot of money, and Andy Griffith made a ton of money off the show that bore his name. And Don Knotts felt like he should have become maybe a part owner, and Andy Griffith wouldn't give up ownership of the show. And Don thought that financially he had the short end of the stick. But on the other hand, there were times when Andy Griffith disliked the fact that Don Knotts had won several awards for his acting and he didn't win any. And he disliked the fact that people thought that Don Knotts was really the better character, that he was better at Barney Fife than he was at Andy Taylor. And so there were times when the relationship got strained because he envied what Don Knotts had as far as comedy approval. Never broke, but the relationship came close to breaking at times over Don's envy of Andy's money and Andy's envy of Don's accolades. Something that gets in your heart. When you're behind, it can get in your heart if you're a Christian, if you're a spiritual leader. There's a guy named F.B. Meyer. He's not well known now, but he was one of the great preachers in the 19th century. He was close friends with a man named D.L. Moody, who was the Billy Graham of his day. He was a large evangelist, a great preacher. And D.L. Moody would have these conferences in Massachusetts, and he would bring in some of the great preachers, and there would be thousands of people come to those conferences. And for many years, the largest draw was F.B. Meyer. People would flock to hear him preach. And then D.L. Moody invited a guy named Campbell Morgan to come preach. Campbell Morgan was a great pulpiteer in his own right. And when he came, F.B. Meyer's crowds began to dwindle and people began to go hear Campbell Morgan in greater throngs. Pink and red and blue and it's throngs than they ever did for F.B. Meyer. F.B. Meyer said to a friend, he said, "I'm so tempted to envy him." He said, "I feel like envy is taking over my life, and the only way I can stop it is to pray for the man daily." It can happen among the greatest spiritual leaders. But the Bible says if you love people, you don't envy when they're ahead. When they're ahead, you stand and you applaud them. When they're out in front of you, when they're winning, you're not a sore loser. They're ahead. They're popular, they're running, you stand back and you say, "God bless them, I'm glad God is using them in that way." I mean, if you love people and the guy across the road builds a house that's twice as big as yours and you're sure that he paid for it in cash and you owe a ton on yours, you don't look across the road and you envy him. You look across the road and you say, "Thank God, somebody's getting rich, it's not me, but somebody's doing well in life, I'm glad that the Lord has blessed what he's doing, what she's doing." And when you love people and that person comes across the road and they begin to tell you how their little Frankie is making straight A's and you know your little Alice is going to be lucky to pass the third grade, you don't lash out. You don't boil inside. When you love people, you say, "Well, praise the Lord. Frankie's doing good. You're a wonderful parent. You're doing a great job with him." You love people, you don't allow the space between you and them when you're on the bottom to allow you to lash out at them. The Bible also says that if you love people when you're on top, you don't lord over people. You don't rub it in people's faces, because it says not only does love not envy, But love doesn't boast. Love isn't proud. Love doesn't parade itself. Love isn't puffed up. I mean, in one sense, if you love a person and you're behind, you're not out to get them when you're ahead. But if you're ahead of them, you're not out to squash them. You're not out to beat them down. If you really love people and you sense perhaps that you've got an edge on them, you don't parade it. You're not puffed up. You don't brag about it. You don't talk about it. You don't remind them how you've got this and they don't have it. You're not out to sock it to them. But you're not, you're a person who seeks to edify. You're a person who seeks to lift them up. It's interesting that it says love doesn't puff up. And actually in the Greek it says love isn't a windbag. That's what it means to puff up. Love isn't a windbag. Love isn't boasting. Love isn't pushing its way. Love isn't talking about itself all the time. It's interesting that in the Corinthian church that's what was going on. And the next chapter that Paul, the next issue that Paul addresses in the next chapter is the fact that that's what everybody was doing. He said, when you all come together, everybody's got a testimony, everybody's got a lesson, everybody's got a word of prophecy, everybody's got a tongue, and you sense that everybody wanted to be heard. Everybody wants the mic. They're fighting over the mic. They're blowhards. Everybody wants to be seen and heard, and they want to outdo each other in the worship service. Paul's saying, if you love people, you don't do that. Love's not a windbag. Love's not a blowhard. Love doesn't want to be seen like that. Love's willing to edify. Love's willing to sit back. Love's willing to let somebody else have the limelight. Love isn't fighting for it. And that's what you have to have if you're a people of God, isn't it? When you're ahead, when you're running ahead, the people of God stand back and say, thank God for his talents. Thank God for his ability. Thank God for what he's doing in her life, in his life. Praise the Lord. Look how he's gifting them. Praise the Lord for how the Lord is working in their life. But when you're ahead, you don't stand around and say, hey, everybody, I'm ahead. Look at me. This place couldn't run without me. You don't become your own fan. You don't parade it in front of people. But you're humble about it if you love people. If you love people. How do you get that measure of humility in your life? Where does it come from? The Bible says that you get that measure of humility by looking at Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. What's the Bible saying? It's saying simply this, that in heaven Jesus had everything. He had all the praise. He had all the glory. He had all the claim. He had all the popularity. He had all the resources. He was the most gifted among the most gifted. He had it all. And he humbled himself. He saw our need. He saw my need. He saw your need for a Savior. And he humbled himself and he came to earth and he came born in a manger without a bed to lay his head. And he lived a life without a home and he taught and he fought and he was accused of awful things and he was thrown out of towns and he was shouted down and people said he was nothing but the son of a carpenter. And he endured all of that. He died on the cross. He submitted himself to death as our sacrifice for sin. And Paul said, you ought to have that mind in you. I mean, think about Jesus. He had everything in heaven, but he didn't come down here and lord that over us. And on earth, he was the most righteous one. Nobody gave up more than Jesus did. Nobody could ever give up more than Jesus did because he had more than anybody could ever have, and he gave it all up. But even at that, he didn't lord it over them. I mean, Jesus could have become the most self-righteous, parading, puffed up individual that ever lived. He had more to brag about than anybody could ever brag about as far as his own righteousness. But he didn't. I love that place in Matthew chapter 26. And Jesus is there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's praying as sweat, as great drops of blood. And not only is he in this physical dilemma, but he's asking the Father, if there be any way, take it from me. And there isn't another way. But three times he goes back to his disciples and he says to them, will you pray with me? And all three times he goes back, you know what's going on? They're sleeping. This is all that Jesus could ask for. He's saying, I'm the one who's got to die. I'm the one who's under immense amount of stress. I'm about to face all the powers of hell tomorrow. The least you guys could have done is just stay up and pray with me. But he doesn't say that. He goes back there asleep again. And he says, I think in the most grace-filled way, he says, rise, let's be going. You think about that. Here's Jesus, the most righteous one who's ever lived. He's at the epitome of his righteousness because he's about to offer himself as a sacrifice. And these guys have failed him again. If there's ever, there's ever a point to lord over and say, you people are pathetic. People are awful. I'm the most righteous person in the world. I'm about to die for the sins of the world. And you people can't even stay awake and pray. But Jesus didn't do it. He came and said, wake up. We've got to get going. Let it go. You say, well, isn't there going to come a time in the life of Jesus when he does lord it over? I mean, every eye shall see him. Every knee will bow. There is a time when he is going to lord it over. He's going to be in heaven. He's going to be on the throne. And we're all going to be bowing before him. And that's true in one sense. But there is a passage in the Bible that you may not be aware of. It is one of the most amazing passages in the Bible. Because this is what it says in Luke chapter 12. It's telling Jesus is talking about himself and when he comes. And he tells them, he says, when the master of the house comes back, and he's the master, he says, when the master comes back, you'll sit at the table, and the master will serve you. Think about the power of that. It's in Luke chapter 12, verse 35 through 37. Think about the power of that. When the master returns, you'll sit at the table, and I think that's a picture of heaven, and the master will serve you. Here we are in heaven, and sure he's the king, sure he has a throne, sure he's been crowned with 1,000 crowns, sure all of that is true, but Jesus also says that he will not quit serving us in heaven. In heaven, we'll be at the table, and he will serve us even still. It's not in the boast. It's not in him to brag. It's not in him to parade. He's not going to be walking around heaven singing, it's good to be king. But he's going to be serving. Because he's doing that, Paul said, we ought to have that same mind in us. When we're ahead, we don't boast. We don't talk about it. We don't build ourselves up at the expense of pushing people down. It's not in our nature. It's not what we're about. Love edifies, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 1 says. Love lifts people up. Our goal is to lift them up. When Jesus came, he didn't come to win, but to help us win. When he came, he didn't come to subject us, but he came to make us kings and priests and joint heirs with him. He's all about lifting, not pushing down. And when you love people, that's what you want to do. You don't want the limelight at the expense of other people. That's not in your heart. That's not in your spirit. That's not in your soul. You want to see everybody lifted. You want to see everybody doing well. As you see what Jesus is doing, first of all, it inspires you to do it. Man, if he can do it, Surely that ought to be an example for us to do it. But even more than that, it does something in your heart. Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, he said, from here on in, I think he made the decision many years before he wrote it, but he said, I will boast in nothing save the cross of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Save Jesus and him crucified. I think that's the way it reads. Now think about that. He looks at Jesus and he sees the example and he says, I'm going to imitate Jesus. But more than that, something has happened in his heart as he looks at Jesus and he said, you know what? Anytime I'm tempted to boast, anytime I'm tempted to elevate myself, I'm not going to talk about my apostleship. I'm not going to talk about how smart I am or how many languages I speak or how I'm one of the great teachers. Or I'm not going to talk about that. If I'm ever tempted to brag, I'm just going to brag that Jesus Christ loved me so much, he died for me. I'm just going to boast in what he did for me at Calvary and leave it at that. When you do that, you begin to love people. I mean, that aids you in loving you. As you subject the boasting, when you get the boasting out of the way, that's sort of like the weeds, the garden of love can begin to grow in your hot life. You begin to care about people in ways that you never did. Listen, if you're going to love people, you have to love people, and people are flawed. It's the only kind of people there are. You've got to be long-suffering and kind. But also, if you're going to love people, you're going to have to love people who have fallen behind you or are way out ahead of you in life. And if you don't crucify the envy, the bragging, and the boasting, you'll never be able to love those people because nobody's where you're at. They're always ahead of you or behind you. And envy is always going to try to take root in your life. But when it does, it destroys love. You can't love them if you envy them. But you can't love them if all you see is yourself and you try to build yourself up at their expense. So you have to put away the bragging and the boasting too and the pride. As we begin to do that, we begin to become loving, caring people in a church that is pleasing to Christ Jesus. Will you stand with me? They say that in any room, any place you're at, 6 out of 10 people in that room are facing a problem, an insurmountable problem to them that they don't have the answer to. Think about that. 6 out of 10 of you, if the statistic hold, is facing a problem that you don't have the answer to. I want you to know today, Jesus is the answer. He's the answer. If you have him, he can take you forward. If you're walking with him, he can take you one step at a time. And maybe today, as you're facing that problem, that struggle in your life, you just want to come and say, Jesus, I don't have the answer. Problems in my life are insurmountable. I don't know how I'm going to deal with them. But by the grace of God, in your power, in your might, with your help, and I'm asking for your help, I can make it through. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you today, and we are the sheep of your pasture.